Well, this morning in our study, we approach, church, what is effectively the home stretch, if you will, of Paul's arguments in laying out the foundation of the gospel, or those truths which show in no uncertain terms the sinfulness of mankind. The entirety of the book of Romans is really a explication, a delineation of the gospel message, and we're in the home stretch of sort of the foundations of that message as Paul works to show the truths which demonstrate the sinfulness or speak to the sinfulness of mankind. And as we've discussed a number of times, this argument is tied directly to the reality, family, that had God not made a way for us to be reconciled, if God had not intervened and made a way for us to be reconciled to Him by faith in His Son, all human beings, both Jew and Gentile, and I mention the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people of the world because this is some of the context within which Paul is speaking, all human beings without God's intervention would be damned to an eternity apart from Him because of this sinfulness. Because of this sinfulness that He's taken all of this time to lay out for us. These are the roots of the good news of the gospel, that God has in fact made a way. That He has in fact made a way. And so Paul spends the better part of 3.5 chapters of this letter to the Romans demonstrating the truths or the doctrine of what theologians have called the depravity of man. You may have heard that term before. It's sort of a Calvinistic term. Typically, it's used in Calvinistic discussion. But it's a theological term called the depravity of man. And the New Oxford American Dictionary, a very good dictionary, defines depravity as the innate corruption of human nature due to original sin. The innate corruption of human nature due to original sin. That is the reality that because of the sin of Adam, which we'll look at later on in Romans, the sin of Adam, because of his sin, excuse me, all men are corrupted by sin from conception and are inclined from birth toward what Paul has called here in Romans chapter 1, the suppression of truth about God. This is the natural orientation of human beings because of the sin of Adam. And so Paul is working to communicate in no uncertain terms every man's need to seek the way of salvation that God has provided. Namely, that salvation that comes only by faith in Christ Jesus and, of course, the righteous standing, the justification that we receive before God because of that faith in Him. So with that in mind as our context, let's turn to Romans chapter 3, if you're not there already, and you may be. I'm not. Let me get there. And we'll read the entirety of this section in verses 1 through 20, okay? Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, although our focus this morning is going to be on verses 3 through 8, and we actually are going to cover verses 3 through 8. I know that's a miracle for us, but that is going to happen today, okay? Romans 3, verses 1 through 20. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now we've come to a place here, family, at the outset of chapter 3 where Paul begins to answer the questions that will have inevitably risen from Paul's sort of specific indictment of the Jewish people. His specific indictment of the Jewish people in chapter 2 understandably raises some questions. You'll remember that Paul has been addressing the specific and systemic sin within the Jewish nation, or sins within the Jewish nation, specifically the sins of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. He's been addressing those, and perhaps most importantly, he's been addressing the fatally flawed belief that was held by the Jews that they were by some inherent characteristic or by merit of their devotion to religious ritual, for example, Jewish rites like circumcision, that these things made them righteous before God somehow. They believed this. The Jewish people, as we have seen, had come to believe that simply because they were Jewish by ethnicity and because of the ritual of circumcision, amongst other things, that they did not need the true righteousness before God that only comes by faith, and specifically faith in Christ. And in an irony of sorts, this is the very same faith by which their earthly father, Abraham, was reckoned as righteous. We see this in Genesis 15:6. Whose genealogical bloodline they were tying their eternal destinies to, rather than the faith in God that made Abraham right with God. And Paul has demonstrated that neither ethnic connection to Abraham, nor circumcision as a ritual, nor any other outward manifestation of Jewishness made them any better than the Gentile peoples of the world, who, as you remember, the Jews viewed as beyond salvation, who they viewed as unclean and who they viewed as so contemptible that they couldn't even fellowship with them. None of these things, none of their rituals, their ethnicity, etc., none of these things made them any less susceptible, Paul is explaining, to the wrath and indignation of God. They were no less susceptible to that wrath than the pagan Gentiles who they so despised and who they thought they were better than. You see, church, circumcision, if you recall, was meant to be a physical symbol of an inner reality. It's a physical symbol of an inner reality. Circumcision, first and foremost, as it was instituted by God with Abraham, was meant to distinguish Abraham and Abraham's descendants, that is the Israelite people, the Jewish people, from all the other peoples of the world as belonging to the living God. It was a physical symbol that designated them as this special people who belong to the living God. That is to say that from God's perspective, it was meant to designate the Jewish people as a people upon whom he had placed his special favor and blessing, his special love and affection, his protection. It was to designate them as a people about whom he says through the prophet Amos in Amos 3:2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." You only, he says about the Jewish people, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." This is what, from God's perspective, circumcision was meant to symbolize. From man's perspective, in terms of God's expectation, and as was a reality in the heart of Abraham, circumcision was meant to symbolize in the body, in the flesh, the heart attitude of the Jewish person as a person devoted to God. A person who loved and served and obeyed the living God. A person with the broken and contrite heart before God that the psalmist tells us is so valued and desired by the Lord. I don't desire sacrifice. What I desire is a broken and contrite spirit. This is what God values and desires in a man. And circumcision in a human being, or from a human perspective, was meant to symbolize the inner reality that I have a broken and contrite spirit, and I worship and follow and obey the one true God. And it is this kind of heart, what Paul calls a circumcised heart, a regenerate heart that has been made alive by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, that makes one righteous. It's that circumcision of the heart through faith in Christ that makes us righteous, not outward circumcision. So that circumcision is only valuable, it's only valuable, as we've seen Paul explain to us, insofar as it reflects this heart reality. As the physical act in and of itself is useless if the heart of a person remains hard and unrepentant toward God. What use is it that you're circumcised in your flesh if you hate God and don't listen to Him? It doesn't have any meaning. And this demonstrates, church, the scandalous reality. This truth demonstrates the scandalous reality that true Jewishness can be had by any person. This is a remarkable sort of mystery that's revealed, or truth that Paul is giving us. True Jewishness can be had by any person, whether they are ethnically Jewish or not. That what is required to be loved and favored and eternally blessed and saved by God, which is the whole principle of God choosing the Jews, what is required to be loved and favored and eternally blessed and saved by God is simply a repentant and faith-filled heart. Now, this is not new truth, church. Paul is not giving us new truth or giving the Jews of his day new truth, is a better way to say that. This is not the first time that the Jewish people had heard this. As if they were really listening, they would have understood this from the Old Testament scriptures, from the law and the prophets, which they had been, as we've seen, the sole recipients or custodians of for literally thousands of years. All of the law and the prophets speak, family, to the reality of what God requires. Faith in Him. Faith in Him. Not ritual. He asked for ritual as a symbol of spiritual reality. But what he wants in the heart of a man is a broken and contrite spirit and faith. Faith in Him. Belief in Him. A recognition that His perfect standards, as delineated in the law, can never be met by a person or by sinful men. And hence, with brokenness and humility, we are to come to God to seek His forgiveness and His provision of righteousness for us by faith in the Messiah. This is the overarching testimony of the Jewish scriptures, that is to say, of the Old Testament. And therefore, what Paul is saying here should not have been news to the Jewish people. It should not have been news to them. And Paul is noted in speaking about the justice of God and the perfect fairness of God, which we looked at in chapter 2. The Jews will incur a stricter judgment before Him expressly because they should have known this. Because they had in their possession the testimony of God concerning these realities in the Holy Scriptures. They had been given greater light, as we've said, and hence they should have known better. Now, because of this scathing indictment and the reality that all of the outward manifestations of Jewishness in ethnicity, in rite and ritual, because of those things, because of the reality that these things do not make the Jews righteous before God, the question could then be asked, then what advantage has the Jew? And Paul poses this very question, which we examined last week in Romans 3, verse 1. And he notes this question because it is almost a certainty, church. It is almost a certainty that he was being confronted with this question. Paul's going about sharing the gospel. He's teaching these things. He's being confronted with this question. Well, then what advantage does the Jew have if these things are true? He's being confronted with this question and with some others, which we'll examine this morning in the light of the teaching. Paul, if all of this is true concerning the Jewish people, then what advantage has the Jew? In other words, if Jewish ethnicity in connection to Abraham, if circumcision, if all of the rites and rituals, the ritual sacrifice of animals, if these things in the Jewish religious system, if these things don't ultimately set the Jewish people at an advantage to the Gentiles relative to a relationship with God, and if there's actually a harsher judgment on them because of what they should have understood about these matters, then what good was it being a Jew? In what way was it advantageous to them? In what way were they special before God? Now, I'll mention here as a bit of an aside, and I didn't touch on this last week, family, but I'll mention here as a bit of an aside that all of these things were actually advantages to the Jewish people. Paul answers by singling out one, but all of these things were actually advantages to the Jewish people if they were understood properly. If they were understood properly, circumcision, as I've mentioned, was meant to be an exclusive physical reminder to the Jewish man of the hard attitude and faith that God desired in them. You had something in your body that no one else in the world was doing, reminding you, oh, I belong to God, and He loves me. He's chosen us as a people. That's an advantage. The Gentile people of the world didn't have that. Abrahamic lineage, placed the Jew within the context of the nation to whom God was speaking directly to and dealing with. A nation that He was protecting in unique ways that no other nation experienced. That's an advantage. You see? The sacrifices that God instituted were like circumcision, just like circumcision. Physical symbols of the ultimate sacrifice that the promised Messiah would make on the behalf of all who placed their faith in Him. The once-for-all sacrifice that would bring peace with God and righteousness to a person before Him. These are incredible advantages, church. These are incredible advantages that were exclusive to the Jewish people for millennia. But Paul answers this question by noting that the chief advantage, which we looked at last week, the chief advantage that the Jewish people had, not to mention all of these others that I've just mentioned quickly, and there are many others, was that they had been the sole recipients. They had been the sole recipients that they had been entrusted with, Paul says, the Word of God. They had been entrusted with the Word of God, what Paul calls in Romans 3:2, the oracles of God. And as we've discussed last week, family, this is an advantage that is almost impossible to overstate, to have in your possession the very words of the Creator of all things. I cited William Cowper last week, who was a poet and a hymnist. But it bears repeating this morning as this verse that he's written, that Cowper's written, summarizes the unimaginable benefit of being the sole recipients of God's Word, and even more, and a benefit that I didn't mention a second ago, of being the nation from which the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come. There's another advantage. You are going to be the nation from whom comes the Savior of the world. Cowper wrote, "They and they only," speaking of the Jews, "amongst all mankind, received the transcript of the eternal mind." I love that. They received the transcript, His mind. They knew God's mind and His heart. "They and they only amongst all mankind received the transcript of the eternal mind, were entrusted with His own engraved laws, and constituted guardians of His cause. Theirs were the prophets, theirs the priestly call, and theirs by birth the Savior of us all." Remember, church, and this is a great reminder for us, and the reason why we are so committed as a church, and frankly, why every church that exists should be committed. But this is the reason why we are so committed as a church to the teaching of the Scriptures, that in them we have the very words of God. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God. That is, that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Theopneustos, that's the Greek word. God breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Family, because of their possession of the Scriptures, entrusted to them as a people, to the exclusion of all others for millennia, the Jewish people had the opportunity to know God and who He is, and what His character is, and what His standards are. They had at their fingertips the wisdom of God, the transcript of the eternal mind. They knew His plans, His ways, His commandments, His truth. They were able to understand everything that they needed to know about how to honor Him, about how to follow Him, about how to have fellowship with Him. The Jewish people had clarity about what is good and what is evil, where other nations were ignorant of some of these things. They knew about those things that would harm and destroy them and those things that would bring them blessing. Beyond God Himself, church, the Jews had in the Word of God the treasure of treasures. The treasure of treasures, the very mind of God in written form. And as I mentioned last week, they had as revealed to them in the Scriptures an understanding of God's plan of redemption through the Messiah. So not only did they know all of these other things about His character and His heart and His plans, they knew about the way of redemption. They knew about a coming Messiah who would pay the price for their sins with His blood. They had been given an understanding of the only way, think about this, to eternal salvation by faith. And this apart from any of the other peoples of the world. This was truly the chief advantage of the Jewish people, and is Paul's answer to the first of a number of questions being asked of him based on his teaching concerning the Jews. This is his first answer. Well, what advantages did you have? Well, great in every respect, but chiefly, they were recipients of the oracles of God. They had the transcript of the eternal mind. That's his first answer. Now, as he continues here in Romans chapter 3, we're going to see, beginning in verse 3, an additional set of questions or contentions or arguments that were clearly being raised in light of all of this and that Paul needs to address. And I've entitled this message, The Fallacious Arguments of Sinful Men. Fallacious means false, deceitful. I've entitled the message, The Fallacious Arguments of Sinful Men, because the questions that were being raised, or the arguments that were being posed in opposition to Paul's teaching here, are precisely, family, they are precisely the kinds of illogical, deceptive, and corrupted reasonings that we should expect from sinful men. That is, from a world that is fundamentally opposed to God and that desires to suppress His truth at every opportunity. You have people, all of us included among them before we knew Jesus, who are oriented to suppress the truth. It's not a wonder that the kinds of arguments they would pose would be deceptive and wicked and illogical. And this is what Paul is encountering as he teaches these things. The arguments that were being made, or the questions that Paul is addressing, are not put forth constructively or from a genuine curiosity or desire to understand. They are born from a twisting of the apostles' teaching, where some portion of what Paul has taught is taken out of context, and then a worldly and wickedly motivated wisdom is applied to it. And we know this, we know that this is the case, because twice in this section of text, both in verse 5 and in verse 8, Paul makes mention of the perspective from which these arguments are being made as coming from an evil place. And he notes at the end of the section that those who hold these perspectives are justly condemned. We'll look at that more closely in a second, but notice the question that Paul asks that speaks to the first of a couple of fallacious arguments that were clearly being made in verse 3. Paul asked the question, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now here we have our old friend again, the rhetorical question. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now this can sound a little bit like a non sequitur, like it's coming out of nowhere, based on the context of what we've just discussed relative to the Jews and their privilege at being the recipients of God's word. It could also feel a little confusing in terms of what he's getting at. But it isn't all that difficult if we again understand that this is a rhetorical question, and that the question is being asked not to elicit a response, but to make a statement. The question is not being asked to elicit a response, it's being asked to make a statement. In this case, the nature of the question tells us the kind of argument that is being made, and it goes something like this. Since, as you say, Paul, the Jews have this advantage in having known for thousands of years the promises of God, His will and His intentions for them, and most importantly, the promises of the Messiah, what good was all of that since most of them didn't believe? In what way were they benefited if they didn't understand or hold to the truth of God's promises and plans for them? Now, this could almost seem like a reasonable question. Almost. Put that in italics in my notes. This would almost be a reasonable question. But sinfully oriented people, family, people who are unregenerate and wicked in their ultimate motivations, can't help but insert into what would otherwise be reasonable argumentation ideas that accuse God or undermine Him or slander Him in some way. And so we see in Paul's question a statement that was being made about the faithfulness of God, where the question is asked, since the Jews did not believe in all that God promised, doesn't that call into question the faithfulness of God in making the promises to them? Always got to have something to slight God. Well, since people didn't believe and hold and understand these promises, well, doesn't that say something about the faithfulness of God? And obviously the inference is that He isn't faithful. God promised to be their God, and yet you're saying they've rejected Him. Doesn't that make His promises meaningless? Doesn't their unfaithfulness nullify His faithfulness? And Paul's response in verse 4, where he quotes Psalm 51 as a text that vindicates the faithfulness of God and the truthfulness of His word and His judgments, gives the answer to the questions of the critics. May it never be, he says, which is an exclamatory phrase in the original that could be translated impossible or out of the question. It's not even worth looking at. Ridiculous. In other words, this is a ridiculous argument in that man's action, church, or inaction, man's belief or unbelief, have absolutely zero effect on the character or the faithfulness of God. Paul is telling us here that the faithfulness of God is not in any way changed because human beings choose to disbelieve Him and rebel against Him. In other words, were every person that ever existed to disbelieve God's word, hear me now, if every person that ever existed were to disbelieve God's word, that would not make His word untrue. His promises, God's promises, and His work to fulfill His promises would and do ever go forward, and He will be found to be true to His word. It doesn't matter at all what people's response is to that word. This is precisely what Paul means when he says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Were that every person is a liar, that doesn't mean anything about the veracity or the faithfulness or the truthfulness of God. John MacArthur says this, if all mankind were to agree that God had been unfaithful to His promises, It would only prove that all are liars and God is true. It is the height of error, church. It is the height of error to believe that just because something God says is disbelieved or seems impossible or doesn't feel right and is therefore rejected by human beings, that this means that what he says or has said is untrue. Do you understand that? What God says is true. And all of his promises are yes and amen. Irrespective of whether sinful human beings who are naturally inclined to abandon him and to suppress his truth anyway, believe him. And there is a significant implication to be drawn from this, church, from this principle. The arguments of Scripture, family, in our enlightened day and age, in our modern and sophisticated world, seem foolish and stupid and untrue. People, by and large, disbelieve them. They don't believe the Bible. Even the church, tragically, in many, many cases, has openly abandoned many doctrines that are central in Scripture. Truths like a six-day creation. Authority, both the authority of God and the authority structures of the home and family. Truths around what it means to be a man or a woman. Truths concerning homosexuality and sexual morality. Just to name a couple. All of these have been compromised or abandoned by the world and or by much of Christendom. And these are, like I said, just a few. The fact that the world and even the church rejects God's truth on these matters and on many others, including, by the way, the fact that they reject the truths concerning who God's Son is, does not change reality. It does not change what is true, though everyone disbelieve them. God has and will fulfill all of his promises, even the terrifying promises concerning his wrath and ultimate judgment, whether human beings believe it or not, or whether they like it or not. People say, with no small level of arrogance and assurance, I've heard this 100 times in my life, people say with no small level of arrogance and assurance, I just refuse to believe in a God who would send someone to hell for eternity. I just refuse to believe in a God that would do that. And other statements of disbelief like that, as if their refusal to believe means that this won't happen. And that God is not a God who would do that. And while God does not wish, the Scriptures tell us, that anyone should perish, the Scriptures tell us again and again that sin is an eternally grievous offense to God, and God will in fact punish those offenses eternally. Your disbelief in that doesn't change the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his word, in keeping to what he has said. Your belief or unbelief doesn't shape reality. God is faithful in every way to his word, church. And man's orientation towards that word means nothing in terms of his faithfulness. God will be shown to be true, Paul cites Psalm 51, will be shown to be true in everything that he has said, and he will prevail under the scrutiny of any and every judgment. If you're to look at the fairness of God, the truthfulness of God, if you were to scrutinize it and tear it apart, in every argument and every judgment, he will be shown to be true and faithful and right. That your word that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. These were David's words to God. God will be shown to be true in every judgment. Now in verses 5 through 8, we have another set of arguments that people were making to Paul by way of impugning the character of God. And these arguments have a similar vein of worldly or wicked wisdom in them. And they're sort of a perverse follow-up to the answer that Paul has just given them here. Let's read again what he says in these verses. And I'm just going to read verses 5 through 7. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteousness, is he? I am speaking in human terms. There's the first sort of assault on what is being said, or indication that what they're saying is evil. Verse 6, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? So here we have a train of thought that flows from the last question. And it goes something like this. Since God is shown to be gloriously faithful and true to his word, despite and irrespective of the unfaithfulness and failings of sinful people, then perhaps his faithfulness would be magnified if people run headlong into unfaithfulness. And while Paul hasn't stated that argument explicitly, this is the train of thought that his detractors and those who would challenge the teaching of God's word are headed down. And we can see this in the coming verses, in the verses we just read in 5 through 7. Notice in verse 5 that at the heart of Paul's rhetorical question is an elucidation, an illumination of their contention. Perhaps God would be shown to be gloriously righteous, and that much more so in the face of the unrighteousness and wickedness of men. And more than that, if this is the case, then would God not be unrighteous in judging those who actually magnify his righteousness by acting wickedly? This is insanity. And again, it's a way for them to impugn the character of God. If my unrighteousness shows how righteous he is, how dare he judge me for my unrighteousness when it's actually magnifying his righteousness? And skipping ahead a bit, in verse 7, we see the argument that was being made stated explicitly along these same lines. He says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? If when I lie it shows how true God is, why is he judging me? And as I noted, family, such is the evil and the unfathomable arrogance of human beings that they would suggest that God is evil in judging people for their sin, since in their twisted logic, the contrast between their depravity and sin and the holiness of God makes God look that much more holy. Now, there is a sense in which this is true, right? There is a sense in which this is true when observed with a contrite heart. Comparing mankind's evil to the goodness of God does in fact highlight the goodness of the Lord, the righteousness of the Lord. But this should bring fear. This should bring wonder at his grace and forgiveness that we don't suffer his wrath against our sin. Comparing our wickedness to God's holiness should bring fear and wonder. It should overwhelm us that God has taken people of such wickedness and made them his children, made them righteous and set apart for his purposes. In the same person, this contrast does not bring a desire to continue to behave unrighteously. God has said that what makes his righteousness known, family, and magnified is his righteousness working itself out in the lives of those who have been given the righteousness of his Son through faith. What honors God's righteousness is when the world sees it in our good deeds, in our Christ-likeness. What honors God is when his righteousness is demonstrated in our lives, in the good works that come from that righteousness that he's given to us by faith. Unrighteousness does not make God look more righteous, church. It makes him angry. You see? Unrighteousness doesn't magnify the righteousness of God. It makes him angry. And ultimately, man's unrighteousness will highlight his wrath as he pours it out in his judgment against sin, you see? Moreover, simply because we can see the perfect righteousness of God by contrasting him and his character with the evil that is evident in the lives of people, this does not make that evil any less contemptible and destructive or worthy of judgment. So even if it could be said that our wickedness magnifies the righteousness of God, it doesn't make the wickedness undeserving of punishment. It's still wicked. It's still destructive. It still violates God and His commandments. Just as God is in no way unfaithful by virtue of the unfaithfulness of man, so too is it the ultimate error, family, to accuse God of unrighteousness in His judgment of sin because man's sin somehow showcases His holiness. Sin must be judged, and as we learned in chapter 2, God is perfectly just and right in pouring out His wrath and indignation upon it. And this is Paul's conclusion in answering this question. Notice Paul uses the same exclamatory response he used in verse 4. Doesn't our unrighteousness make God look more righteous? And wouldn't that make Him unrighteous if He judges us for it? And Paul says, may it never be. May it never be. The way Paul phrases the question, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? May it never be, he says, for if judging the world and punishing sin and making the wrongs right again would make God unrighteous, then He couldn't do it because He is perfectly righteous and incapable of unrighteousness. Sinners are judged for their sin because sin is a violation of the holiness and standard of God, and God's perfect justice demands it. His perfect justice demands it. And Paul says, you'll note in the parenthetical, I am speaking in human terms. He's saying this is a human, a fleshly, a wicked argument. It's a wicked argument that God would be unrighteous in His judgment because our unrighteousness somehow highlights His righteousness. And then finally in verse 8, we get an insight into what some of the enemies of God were saying, and Paul calls it slanderous. He says, as some slanderously report, we say. As is always the case, family, when truth is proclaimed, it shouldn't throw you. Some were twisting God's teaching and taking the arguments Paul had just addressed to their logical conclusion. Since our unrighteousness highlights the righteousness of God, and since our lies cause the truth of God to be showcased such that it abounds to His glory, then let us do evil that good may come. Let us do evil that good may come. It's the logical conclusion of that train of thought. If my unrighteousness makes God look more righteous, if my lies make God look more truthful, then let us be unrighteous and let us lie so that good may come. So that good may come. Now, this was clearly a significant discussion that was being had. Because Paul, we know this, because Paul is going to address that exact principle, that exact argument in chapter 6 in real detail. Let us do evil so that good may come. Let us do evil so that God is glorified. Let us be wicked so that God is shown to be righteous. It's a cheap excuse to live wickedly, or justification, or way to justify wickedness. But here in chapter 3, it is used almost like an exclamation point in demonstrating the depravity of mankind and the lengths that people will go to perpetrate the sins that they are so desirous to do. In this instance, to proclaim that the very sin that violates their Creator and the clear commandments that He has given them is done to bring Him glory. This is the end to which sinful people go. I'm wicked, but I do it for the glory of God. And Paul is incredibly definitive in his dismissiveness of this contention, as on its face, it's ridiculous. He states simply, their condemnation is just. He doesn't even address the argument in detail. Look at verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, so we know that people were saying, Paul says, do evil so that good will come. He's telling you that that's what is being said. He says, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? He doesn't even address it. He just says, their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. In other words, they'll get what's coming to them and they will be perfectly deserving of it. I'm not even addressing that. Now, I'd close by noting something about all of this, church, that is worthy of our attention, and this is the subtlety and deceptiveness of sin. Even the remnants of sin that exist in us as believers. Sin will drive people and us to create ever more elaborate excuses and explanations in working to justify what they want to do or what they want to believe. And there are lots of motivations for that. I want to believe this because I love this person. Or I want to do this so I just, maybe God would really be cool with it and it actually makes him look better. Sin drives us, church. It's deceptive. It drives us to create elaborate justifications for perpetrating it. And this even to the point of saying that sin somehow honors and brings glory to God, which is the argument that was being made amongst Paul's readership here. Well, I'm wicked so that God is shown to be righteous. I lie so that his truth abounds to his glory. Let us do evil that good may come. This is the insanity of sin, church, the wickedness of it. We have to be on guard against that. We believe the oracles of God. This is what we're called to hold to. This is our standard. This is the ultimate authority. Irrespective of what we want to do, irrespective of what we see in the world and in the lives of people we love. Remember, family, the commandments of God and holding to them, believing them, don't mean that you have to hate the person who violates them. This is another one of the fallacious arguments of men. Well, if you don't accept me for who I am, then you hate me. If you don't accept what I do, then you don't love me. That's not true. That's not true. That's a lie to get people to be comfortable with evil. We should never be comfortable with evil. We should always love those who perpetrate it and hate evil. Understanding that it never brings glory to God. Never. It dishonors him. It violates him. And as Paul has shown us for 3.5 chapters, it will be judged. The thumos and orge of God. The wrath and indignation of God will be poured out upon it. I don't like that, but I don't make the rules. I have lots of people that I love and know that will probably experience that wrath and indignation. That I like it or don't like it, that I don't want to believe it, doesn't make it any less true because God has said it and he is faithful to his word. Resistance to that is simply to resist God rather than having the broken and contrite spirit that says, I don't know everything, God. You are all wise. You are all knowing. You are good. I trust you. I don't know why you do 99% of the things you do, but I'm not God. I'm just little Michael Sanchez from California. Who am I? Who are any of us? To question what God has said in his word. What he calls us to is acceptance of that, not to create elaborate arguments to justify our behaviors or our beliefs. He wants our hearts. He wants our submission, church. We need to be on guard against sin and the ways that it would lead us to start to just drift away from this, even in the littlest things, right? The classic illustration. If you have a straight line and you divert it, if you just tilt it up at an almost immeasurable degree, eventually you are way off course. It may take a while. You get away from this, even a little, family, around the hard truths. And eventually you are very, very far off. I was just reading about a musician who I listened to all the time, who was a Christian musician. And I just found out she just abandoned the faith over years and years and years. And it started with, I just questioned this tenet of scripture. And now I'm And in our modern world right now, by the way, family, it's called, anytime you see someone deconstructing faith, which is kind of a hip word for like re-examining Christianity, what that means is I'm questioning orthodoxy. I'm questioning what the scriptures say about what God says about how to be in fellowship with him and the way to salvation and the way to live. Because I think the church is archaic or outdated or not enlightened or not modern or not in sync with our culture and all the things that we know now. And ultimately, it leads to apostasy. I was so bummed. This girl's just gone. She's like, oh, I actually secretly stopped practicing 3 years ago, and now I'm just wanting everybody to know I'm not in the faith anymore. This was a woman who was raised in the Plymouth Brethren Church her whole life and was a famous Christian musician and artist. That's happened lots of times, but this just happened to be somebody that I've been listening to a lot lately because she sings hymns, which is so ironic. Church, let us hold to this. Let us not be deceived by sin. Let us not make fallacious arguments to justify our sin and our disbelief. Let us be people that are submitted to this and embrace the Word of God and His commandments. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the solidity of your Word, its sureness. I thank you for your faithfulness to your Word, that what you have said you will do. And that can be a terror or it can be a great comfort. I pray for us that it is a comfort, Lord. We can rest in your word and in your commandments and in your truths and decrees and know that you will do them. And we simply are called to trust you and to believe and to follow you and obey you. This is what you've asked of us. Sin is deceptive, Lord, and as we see in the argument of the Jews and others in Paul's day, there are all manner of machinations that mankind makes to impugn you, Lord, and your character, to question your faithfulness, to question your righteousness and your holiness in doing the things that you do, and all of it based on our sinful behavior or our belief or lack of belief. It's crazy. But this is the madness of sin, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to be people who are mindful of its deceptiveness, that we would not allow it to creep in and draw us away from what your word has said clearly, or cause us to justify sin that we want to commit by saying that somehow you're honored in that sin. Help us to remain true, to hold fast to your truth, God, and to trust you, Lord, I pray. Help us to continue to embrace and understand, not from a position of judgment or arrogance, but from a place of understanding what reality is, that people, human beings, are sinful and fallen and wicked in their motivations and orientations from birth, and they need you. May hearts be broken and soft towards you, Lord. May people place their faith in your Son, Lord, because this is where true righteousness comes from. And from that righteousness comes righteous behavior. This is the way that we honor you, not by doing evil. Your righteousness is displayed in the lives of your people as Christ's righteousness shows forth from them in good deeds in their lives, done from a place of love and honor for you. I pray that this would be true in our church, Lord, each of our individual lives. But it won't happen without the work of your Spirit. Work in us, change us, shape us, make us like your Son. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.